a message entitled New. Go ahead and turn there in your own copy of the scriptures. There was a husband and wife who had gone out to eat for their 50th wedding anniversary. Quite an accomplishment. Had a great meal together. The restaurant was beautiful. Had a wonderful time. And they were driving home, the husband in the driver's seat, the wife in the passengers. And she looks over and she sees a small tear coming down out of his right eye. And she begins to think to herself how sweet it is that this husband of hers, after 50 years of marriage, is still so sentimental about their love for one another. And she asks him, he says, "Why are you crying?" She thinks she knows, but she really does. And he says, "You know, I was thinking back to before we got married, and your dad pointed a shotgun at me and said, 'Unless you marry my daughter, I'm going to put you in jail for 50 years. And he says, I would have been free tomorrow." A retiring farmer is getting ready to prepare his land without animals. He's getting rid of them. So he decides to go throughout the small town in which he lives and to give them away to the people in that village. And he decides that as he goes to a certain house, if the husband is the boss of that house, then he will give them a horse. And if the wife runs the show, then they're going to get a chicken. So he goes throughout the town, and he comes to this last house, and the husband and wife are out in the front yard gardening together. And he says, "Sir, are you the boss of this place? Do you run this house?" He says, "Absolutely, I do." And he says, "Well, I have a black horse and I have a brown horse. Which one would you like?" And the man thinks for a moment and says, "Give me the black one." And the wife perks up from the tulip garden, says, No, give me the brown one." And the guy says, "Here's your chicken." You get that one? Now, you might be asking yourself, what in the world do those jokes have to do with the passage we're going to be studying this morning? Well, in a lot of ways, absolutely nothing. I just thought they were good jokes. But in another way, it has a lot to do with this passage this morning. Sometimes it's good just to laugh, isn't it? It's good to celebrate. It's appropriate to rejoice. In fact, sometimes I think the best thing we can do, the most godly and spiritual thing we can do, is to express joy, to laugh until your stomach hurts and tears are streaming from your eyes. When was the last time you did that? Laughter is so good. Joy is so appropriate. Today's passage in the Gospel of Mark is heavy on this truth about joy. In fact, we're going to look at this passage today, and then we're going to focus next week as well on the priority of joy in our lives. How I'm beginning to believe through a lot of reading from Scripture and other places that joy ought to be one of the primary guiding factors of all of our motivation. The kingdom of God, we'll see today, ushered in by the person and the work and the arrival of Jesus Christ, is not a funeral procession. It's not characterized by long faces and by eyes that are always looking at the ground. Instead, this kingdom, I believe, is a celebration of truth and relationship and joy and promise, all of these things mixed together in this amazingly mysterious and yet beautiful, beautiful way, culminated in the person of Christ. There is a fundamental newness to the person of Jesus, to this Messiah, and to the kingdom that he brings in. And I think we'll see today that we should suffice it to say that to tack him onto your life as just an add-on or an addendum or an appendix, it does not work. It's not appropriate. You can't just attach him to something that you already held on to previously. The gospel of Jesus, the kingdom of God, are altogether revolutionary. They are absolutely new in every way. In every way. Would you stand with me, please? In honor of our Lord, his kingdom, his word, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Say this. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word, your revelation, your scripture, that it is true. That's the best thing we can say about it. It comes from you. It is reliable. It is your revelation, and we build our lives upon it. It points us to who you are. We thank you for that blessed gift. Help us not to underestimate it, to take it for granted, like I know I'm so guilty of often doing. Lord, when you first spoke your words through your Son Jesus Christ on this earth so many years ago, they were spoken with power and with influence, with authority. And Lord, may we be so bold as to ask today that your words would have the same effect, that they would go forth and accomplish your purposes, that they would stir in our hearts and draw us to you. For may your truth cause us to die to ourselves and to live for Jesus and none other. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. In these early stages of Mark, we continue to see Jesus disclose the realities of his kingdom. And we should remember that in chapter 2, where we're still at, and as we move even into the beginning portions of chapter 3, we're dealing with some areas in Jesus' ministry that theologians and commentators call pronouncement stories, where Jesus pronounces, he proclaims, he teaches, sometimes in a controversial manner about who he is and the nature of his kingdom. Oftentimes, Jesus takes a situation, we've seen this, someone who is brought to him, who's sick, someone who he encounters who is a leper, someone he meets as he walks along the Sea of Galilee. He takes these situations and he reframes them. He uses different settings and he uses his heavenly wisdom and his cleverness and his sarcasm and his divine sense of humor, all of these things to reframe something that is brought at him that could be controversial, that could be misleading to other people. They're trying to get Jesus off of his game, and he uses those to disclose who he is. He reframes the situation so that he can use it for God's glory and proclaim the truth of the kingdom. We see that pattern continue today. And in these verses, it all centers around this question about fasting and who's doing it and who's not and why. And we see in verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Now in Jesus' day, a lot of people fasted, far more than they do today. And a lot of people fasted for a lot of different reasons. You see here that it mentions, interestingly enough, not only the followers of the Pharisees that we might expect to fast because of their legalism, but the followers of John as well. This was a widespread practice in the nation of Israel. In fact, for many people, fasting was a key component to Judaism itself. If you were Jewish, if you love God, then you fasted. Those two were inextricably linked in a lot of people's hearts. In fact, the Pharisees taught you should fast for 2 full days every week. They taught that, and the early church practiced that as well. Now, the interesting fact that is that as widespread as fasting was as a practice in Israel in that day and time, there are actually very, very few places in the Old Testament where God commands his people to fast. Now, there are lots of times in the Old Testament where people do fast. Lots of times where a leader will say, in light of this situation, I'm going to call my people to fast. That happens often. I'm not disclaiming that. But not many places at all where God says, this is a command that thou shalt fast on this day, at this time, for this reason, forever. That doesn't happen very often. In fact, one of the only places where that does take place centers around an event in the Old Testament called the Day of Atonement. And God mentions this in Leviticus and Numbers. It was an annual feast, a celebration that God instituted among his people, said, you shall fast on this day. The wording that it uses is, you are to deny yourselves. And if you look at a lot of the other feasts in the Old Testament, it doesn't say to deny yourselves. But on that one, it does. Deny yourself certain things that were part of your everyday lives. But apart from that command, Leviticus, Numbers, Day of Atonement, we don't see a lot where we can make the case that fasting was compulsory, where fasting was a scriptural requirement in Jesus' day. And yet, everybody did it. It was a widespread practice. So, far and away, we need to look at fasting in Jesus' day as voluntary. All right, and that's the perspective that we should look at. And individuals and different groups, they chose to fast for a lot of different reasons. And I just want to go through some of the big ones. This will help to set some context for why Jesus says what he says a little bit later on. First century reasons for fasting. One of them was they believed that it would give them protection from demons and from evil, from demonic forces. If they fasted long enough, if they fasted often enough, then it would result in their safety for themselves or their family or some group against the forces of evil. All right, that was one reason. Another one was they believed that it would be a way where they could impress God and obtain something from them. If you fasted enough, then it would demonstrate your merits before God. It could be used to twist his arm. If you consistently denied yourself nourishment like food and water and things like that, then eventually God had to take notice. And he would grant you some gift or blessing that otherwise he probably would not have given you. Now, I'm not saying these views are correct, but these are the perspectives behind fasting in that day and time. Another one, there were still others who believed that fasting could be used as some form of penance. You could gain forgiveness. Go without food, deny yourself, it would ultimately result in God saying, I take away your sins, I grant you mercy, again, to a group or an individual. And then finally, one of the big ones was this. It was used to mourn death and loss. Oftentimes, fasting in that day and time was associated with times of mourning and deep grief and all of the emotions that go with someone leaving this world through death. So these are not all of the reasons, but these are kind of the big four. Some of the big reasons why people chose to fast as often and as frequently as they did in New Testament times. And remember, biblically speaking, almost all of this fasting is voluntary. It's not that God said you have to do these things. And really much of this fasting is tied up in and it's linked to the rampant legalism that was present in that day. We talked about this last week with the Pharisees, that way of thinking that was proposed and promoted by the teachers of the law that said you're holy and you're accepted and you are valuable in God's eyes only if you do certain things and if you don't do other things. They had this checklist, and certainly fasting was high up on their to-do list. So, when some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? I hope that we can begin to see that there is a lot tied up in that small question. This is a loaded question for Jesus. Everyone else was fasting. Everyone else was going along with the expected norm. They were doing what they thought was normal and right in this area, how they could relate to God in this part of their lives. But the Savior, as he was so good at doing, he chooses to answer a question with a question. You ever notice that about Jesus? People ask him questions all the time, and sometimes I think he just says, dumb question. He doesn't say that, but he thinks it, and he just asks a question back. He's now, I'm not gonna delve in, I'm not gonna get sucked into all of this controversy. And so he answers their question with a question of his own. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. Jesus chooses to frame his response within the context of a wedding feast. Now, they didn't mention anything about a wedding feast. They're talking about John's disciples and the Pharisees and fasting. And he throws at them this picture of a wedding feast. It's very interesting. Now, weddings in our Western world are big deals. They are big events. They require tremendous amounts of planning and preparation and financial commitment. And if you've ever been the father of a bride, then you can say a wounded amen to that financial commitment one, right? But even with all of that in mind, most of our weddings in this country and in the Western world, they probably would not hold a candle to the festivities of a Jewish wedding. Their weddings were extravagant. They were prolific. In fact, what's the picture that Jesus often uses for his kingdom and his return? It's a wedding feast. It's a banquet table. The buildup and the anticipation for this wedding was enormous. And the ceremony was festive. It was joyous. And the friends and the family and the community were deeply involved in the proceedings. The whole process, the wedding, the ceremony, the honeymoon, the banquet, it all usually took place in one location. All right, and it took upwards of a week, and everybody stuck around. Nobody left. It wasn't just a Saturday afternoon event like we often see in our country. A Jewish wedding was a raucous community celebration that went on for days at a time. We've got to get this picture. And so this is the picture. This is the image that Jesus draws upon as he answers their question about fasting and as he seeks to describe the nature of his kingdom. How can the guests of a bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. Now think about it for a moment. Mixing fasting as it was practiced in that culture with its emphasis on mourning and self-denial and sadness and the struggles of life, mixing that idea, it's okay, Betty, don't worry. Mixing that idea of fasting as it was practiced, mixing it with the mindset and the celebration of a wedding, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Who wants somebody who is mourning and grieving and hungry and cranky and pale and upset? Who wants that kind of person at their wedding? You don't. You don't invite that kind of person. Conveniently, you forget to invite them. They kill the joy in a place like that. And a wedding is a time for joy, a time for making merry, a time for laughing with friends until you cry, a time for dancing until you pull a hamstring and you have to sit on the sidelines. That's what a wedding is for. It's characterized by that kind of heart condition. And so a fast and a wedding feast, they are not compatible, are they? It's an impossible fit. It doesn't make sense. And that's precisely the truth that I think Jesus is trying to communicate here in this interaction. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like everybody else does? Because all the reasons why people fasted in that day, they no longer make any sense in light of who Jesus is. They no longer make any sense when put up against the reality and the presence of his kingdom. Jesus is the bridegroom. That's what he's saying here. And this was a huge issue, because who was the bridegroom in the Old Testament? God was. And Israel was his bride. And now Jesus is relating himself directly to this bridegroom picture and relating himself directly to God. And this irked the religious leaders of the day. Remember these reasons from earlier? Protection from evil and demons, a desire to impress God and obtain something from him, a want to gain forgiveness and twist his arm so he would give you mercy, mourning and death and loss. The person of Jesus Christ, his message, his truth, it flies in the face of all of the rationale behind this, doesn't it? In Jesus' day, he had already demonstrated that he and he alone had power, ultimate power, influence over the demonic forces of that day, right? He had already cast out demons. He had already healed the sicknesses. He had set prisoners free in a spiritual sense. It makes no sense to fast so that you can be protected from demons when Jesus has already said, listen, they have no choice but to flee when I'm in town. I already win. The score is 100-0. They will never get a basket when I'm playing defense. That's what he's saying. And so that makes no sense. Secondly, does it make any sense to try and earn some gift from God by punishing yourself when the greatest gift that God could ever give is standing in their midst? Does it make any sense for us to try and impress God and to gain his favor and to twist his arm? And we do that sometimes, don't we? God, I'm going to pray this much because I want you to give me this. I'm going to go to church this often. I'm going to go to this special service. I'm going to serve in the nursery, Jesus, because this is what I want. That doesn't make any sense to try and twist God's arm. Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of God, is in our presence. He's in this room. He's in our hearts today. It doesn't make any sense. Thirdly, under the economy and the kingdom of heaven, where does our forgiveness come from? Can you earn it? Can you merit it? No. They are squarely located. Our forgiveness, our righteousness, our justification only in the person of Jesus Christ. Simply put, you can't do a thing. I can't do a thing to impress God. It's a vain pursuit. Not giving money, not attending church, not even the early service. It doesn't impress God. Not being baptized, not fasting, nothing. The biggest question that matters, in fact, the only question that matters is this. Are you forgiven of your sins because you have chosen to accept the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for you, when he shed his blood for you, when he rose again to conquer death? Have you accepted that? Are you under his blood, or are you trying to do things on your own? That's the only question that matters. Are you under Jesus, or are you under your own efforts? And fasting for the reasons they had in place makes no sense. No sense at all, because the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of God was already made available through Jesus. And then finally, look at the last one, mourning death and loss. Death and dying, our perspective our viewpoint on those things are revolutionized. They are radically changed under the person of Christ. When a believer leaves this world through that street of death, we might be tempted to say, man, that's goodbye. It's not, is it? It's I'll see you a little bit later. It's a transition and not a final goodbye. In His kingdom, the death of a believer is not the end. And so we grieve, but what does 1 Thessalonians say? We grieve with hope. We grieve with hope because we have the promises of who Jesus is, that He's returning again, that He will bring those who are in Him with Him when He returns. We have the hope that when Jesus walked out of that tomb that first Easter morning and He was alive and vibrant and victorious, that He forever conquered and vanquished death, and that we don't have to mourn in the way that we used to. Listen to these words. I didn't put them up there. I just want you to hear them. I would encourage you even to close your eyes and just meditate on this truth. 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast anymore? Because it doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't make sense anymore. In light of all that Jesus came to teach and accomplish, none of those things make any sense. They are nonsense. The kingdom of God, ushered in through the person of Jesus Christ, He makes all things new. There's a freshness. There's a joy about Jesus that ought to just radically change our lives. And so Jesus, He speaks about this idea of newness, and He says these words that are so familiar to us. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. You can't just tack Jesus on to the side of your life. It does not work that way. That's like, and let's understand the analogy he's giving here in his cultural context. If you have wine and you have wineskins, wine, when it's put into a wineskin, it continues to ferment. Gases are given off. And so you have to put it in a container that stretches. And if a wineskin is old, then it has already stretched to its maximum capacity. It's like a brittle old rubber band. And what happens when you stretch that rubber band? It snaps. It bursts. And so if you put new wine into an old wineskin, both are ruined, right? Same thing with a cloth. If you put an unshrunk cloth on a hole in a garment, the first time you wash it, the garment itself won't shrink. It's already been shrunk. The new piece will, and it will tear away, and both will be ruined. Jesus is not an attachment to what we already believe. He's not an attachment to what we were already doing. He is the joy that supersedes and overrides everything in our lives. And we're going to spend all next week talking about this motivation of joy. I want to share with you a quote that's just been stirring in my heart. This is from a guy named Sam Storms. He's a pastor in Oklahoma City. He says, "Christian joy, based on Christ, is a deep and durable delight in the splendor of Christ that ruins you for anything else." Think about that. Christian joy is a deep and durable, lasting delight and joy in the splendor and beauty and majesty and worthiness of Christ that ruins you for anything else. When we catch a glimpse of the newness of Jesus and His kingdom, when we get an idea of who He is, nothing else compares. Not money, not job, not reputation, not kids, not children, not spouse. It ruins you for those things. Now, I'm not saying those things are worthless, but when you compare them to the majesty of Christ, they can no longer hold the priority and that place of priority in our heart like they used to. So often, you and I are guilty of elevating things to a place of idolatry and godship in our lives. And sometimes it's our kids. Sometimes it's our job. Sometimes it's our spouse. And we ought to love those people. But Jesus trumps all of that. And when we see Him for who He is, that place of position they once held can't be there anymore. It ruins us for that. And Jesus is our joy. And so again, back to our original context, what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand that the message and the truth and the kingdom of God, it couldn't just be added on to this system of legalism and requirement and duty and Judaism as they had perverted it in that day. It was inconceivable for them to try and box up the message and the power of Jesus Christ within the confines of the rituals of that day. It made no sense. Jesus was the completion of Judaism. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the realized hope of all God's promises. What does it say in 2 Corinthians? In Jesus Christ, all God's promises are yes. They are yes. And so things were radically different when he came onto the scene. And this truth about the newness of the kingdom of God, it has such profound impact on our lives today. And again, we're going to spend all next week talking about the impact that just this truth of Jesus being our joy should have in our lives. But suffice it to say for today, these same realities that we talked about, these same thoughts that were debunked by Jesus, they are still certainties in our day and time. This is truth. Jesus Christ has arrived, and he brought with him the kingdom. He brought with him forgiveness. He brought with him the possibility of a right standing with God through the shed blood of his Son. And because of this truth, people, we have access to joy that should blow our minds. Access to newness of life that should deeply, deeply change us once we have encountered it. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. We can be forgiven and made right in the eyes of God. Folks, wake up. This is amazing, life-changing, joyous, raise your hands and shout amen kind of truth. And it's so much bigger. It's so much bigger than legalism. It's so much bigger than ritual or duty. Our motivation to live the kind of lives that he expects, our motivation to follow after him, our motivation to obey him is joy. It's based on the fact that he has forgiven us. And we don't have to get to some point where he says, all right, you've passed the test. You get a 73, a C-. Now I will give you some of my love. That's not the way it works. Instead, God loves us because why? Because he chooses to. Because he initiated it. God desires a relationship with us. He seeks us out. And he says, this is the truth of my Son. Accept him. He did it all. You don't have to be good enough because he did more than enough. And so in light of that, our only appropriate response is to obey and follow him and live our lives with joy and with hearts that just burst in response to his extravagant love. Folks, we follow Jesus not because we have to. We follow him because we get to. That's so different. I want my wife to love me because she wants to, not because she has to. I want my kids to love me because they get to, not because they're required. That's the way of the kingdom of God, is we get to love God. We don't have to. It's not even a duty. It's not a burden. It's a joy. God's favor and his forgiveness are a free gift. And when we see that, folks, that's good news. That's the gospel. And it's new and it's fresh, and it was unlike anything they had encountered in that day and time. Jesus proclaimed it in a new and a fresh way, and it ought to be new and fresh in our hearts as well. So I ask as we close, do you know this Jesus? This Jesus that just breaks everything else apart. This Jesus that when you see him, he just ruins you for anything else. Do you know him? Or are you trying to earn God's favor? Are you trying to be good enough so that God will smile upon you? You can't be good enough. That's why Jesus came. He was good enough for us. Will you accept that? Will you choose that? Will you say, Jesus, I'm so messed up. I can't do anything right. So I'll take your goodness and your righteousness and your forgiveness upon myself. You take my junk. We'll make that trade. And I'm going to follow you because I get to. Have you done that? Maybe you're here and you have chosen to follow Christ, but Maybe you're a lot like me and you still find yourself trapped in these ruts of legalism, where you do things because you think God expects it. And I'm not saying there are not things that we shouldn't do. There are desires He has. And I'm not saying that we just say, Jesus loves me, I can do anything. I'm not saying that. But what's your motivation? Is it joy or is it obligation? Is it love or is it duty? Is it passion for the glory of Jesus Christ, or is it, well, God's going to get me if I don't do this? I thought that for a long time. I still struggle with that. But I can tell you, when just the little bit of this glimpse of the idea of joy ruining you for anything else, just a little bit that God has granted me over the last couple of years, it has radically changed my relationship with Christ. And I would invite you, if your motives are anything other than joy, ask God to give you the joy for Him, for His kingdom, for His truth, that just ruins you for anything else. Jesus Christ makes all things new. What a joy that is to know Him. Father, thank You. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your love for us. And we have so watered down and misused that term love. But Your word says that this is love, that You sent Your Son for us while we were still sinners to die for us. When we could not return anything to You, You said that's not necessary. All that is necessary for you to know Me is to trust Me and to believe in Me and to have faith and to confess and to repent. And thank You, Lord, when we do that, we can walk in joy and in obedience and in a fullness of life that trumps anything else we could experience. Lord, help us not to try and satisfy our longing for You with the things of this world. Help us not to pursue You with lists and legalism, but with obedience and with love. Father, may this truth sink deep into our hearts. And I pray, if there are those here who struggle with it as I do, that You would just draw us to Yourself and convict us of the joylessness in our hearts. Convict us of the legalism we fall into. Convict us of the lack of love that we demonstrate for You. Lord, if there are those here who don't know You, may they see You maybe for the first time this morning for who You are. May they rejoice in the reality of Your kingdom and Your forgiveness. And may they choose to follow You. Lord, help us to respond as we sing in a way that is pleasing and appropriate for this time. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.